Open your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 20, but as you will see, there is too much material here for us to cover it in one message. It may take three or four, but at least I want us to have a picture of the entirety of the event in our minds as we break it apart and discuss the particular pieces of it. This is message number 67 in our series, The Great Stories of the Early Church. This is our second message that we are bringing you concerning Paul and the work in Ephesus. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let us look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we undertake to study this remarkable story from the life of our brother Paul. Help us to glean from it that which would be useful to us. Guide us as we meditate on these things. Help us to find within it things that we can apply and use in our lives. And keep us from error, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Undoubtedly, this was one of the most powerful ministries in the life of the Apostle Paul. You will recall that this area had previously been forbidden to him by the Lord, and now was impacted by him in a powerful way. Notice what verse 10 says, "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now, obviously, Luke was speaking in general terms, but even at that, it is clear that the entire region was evangelized, the gospel piercing into every community. Now, of course, Asia is not what we think of when we say Asia. For them to say Asia, they meant the western end of what we know as the country of Turkey. But still, it was quite large. It had a number of large cities. Much of the work of the first century in the spread of the gospel was done in this place, and that work endured for a long time. Many of the cities we know from the New Testament were there, in addition to Ephesus, which was the chief city. Colossae was there. Pergamos was there. Thyatira was there. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Miletus, and Smyrna. And in addition to Paul, this area was also the chief working area of the Apostle John. John was a major figure later than Paul in this same area, particularly in Ephesus. As a side note, the city of Nicaea, which would come to be an important place in the history of the church in later years, was just north of Ephesus. The great council at Nicaea, which affirmed the Trinity, which affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ, was in this same general area. The borders shifted around over the years, but as I said, it included almost all of the western part of Turkey. If you're remembering the end of chapter 18, you will remember that Paul had concluded his second missionary journey. And on his way back to Jerusalem and ultimately to Antioch, had stopped for a brief time here in Ephesus and had received a very warm welcome. You will also remember that Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome to Corinth, whom Paul had made acquaintance with there in Corinth and worked with them for a while, they had left Corinth with him and traveled to Ephesus. And then Paul leaves them there as he travels on back eastward. We also looked last week at the man Apollos and his interaction with these folks. But as we begin chapter 19, we find that some time has passed since that initial visit that Paul had made to Ephesus. In the meantime, he has made his way back to Jerusalem. He has visited the church there. He has gone then up to Antioch in Syria to report into the church that had originally sent him out. And then he has traveled overland to all of the churches of what we think of as Eastern Turkey and made his way all the way back across that enormous place there and ended up back on the west coast at Ephesus. And as he comes, his encounter is not with finished saints. His encounter is with some that, as we talked about last week, their profession of faith and even their own baptism by their own judgment was considered defective. They had seemingly had no information about Jesus, about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, about Pentecost, about the early church movement. They had been baptized under some construction of the ministry of John, but it was obviously a perverted construction. When Paul explained what John was preaching and what John was doing, they said, well, that's not what we got. And so they submitted to baptism again the second time by Paul. Not only that, but he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as he had on the church at Pentecost, and they spoke in other languages. Without question, the events which occurred in Ephesus during this 2-year stay by Paul are unusual, and they raise for us many questions. And we're certainly not going to get to all of the answers to all of those questions today. So I'm going to leave you hanging to a certain degree until 3 weeks from today, when I will undertake to answer some other questions. But here are some of the questions that come to my mind, some of the questions that I want to ask of the text. First of all, when should a baptized person consider being baptized again? I think that's a valid question to ask of this particular text. Was this work of the Holy Spirit? What was this work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these 12? And should we expect the same? What about these cloths that were taken from Paul and carried to the sick? This is the only time we encounter this in the Word of God. Anything like this? Just people laying a towel or a cloth or a, as it's called here, an apron on Paul, and then carrying it away to a sick person or a demon-possessed person, and just by the presence or the touch of this cloth, they're made well? What should we think about this? And then we notice that at some point, Paul made the decision that some of these people to whom he was ministering, some of these people who at least he at one point in time considered potential believers, he determined that they were hardened, and he withdrew himself from them. What should we learn from that? I think there's something instructive to be found there. Of course, I think somewhere within all of us who are curious, we've got this question: is demon possession a real thing? What does it take to cast out a demon? Another interesting question that crops up here: is it ever right to burn books? You know, we've had some novels written over the past century about people burning books and the idea of people burning books, and we generally have a negative view of that. But here we have a story of Christians burning books. When should we consider burning books? And then finally, I think, is the question, do we realize that the mighty working of God, for which many of us say we are praying, do we realize that it would be as disruptive to our culture as it was to Ephesus? I can't answer all those questions today. I'm just going to dig into a couple of them. But there's a lot of questions, and you may even have others. I hope you do. But if you have a question in your mind about this text, you've got plenty of time. If you got a question out of this that I didn't cover here that you would like to hear answered, send me a text or something. I'd be happy to try to work on it. I'm not saying I could answer it, but I'll give it a shot. So let's begin with this one. When, if ever, should a baptized person consider being baptized again? Now, please understand, there are in the Christian community, even in the Sovereign Grace or Reformed community, many who think that rebaptism is never appropriate. I've heard people argue against that. I've heard them scoff at the idea. Churches which baptize infants, for example, typically think that no matter what happens to the one who is baptized in infancy, he never needs to be baptized again. If he becomes for a while a complete atheist or a totally immoral person or dishonest or a blasphemer and then repents and experiences Christian conversion, his baptism as an infant, they say, is still valid and he need not repeat it. People do make that argument. But our text shows that at least on some occasions, a second baptism is the appropriate thing. There's been a large discussion about this in church history, and it continues. The Anabaptists throughout history practiced rebaptism of many who came to them from other so-called Christian churches. Hence the name Anabaptist. That's what it means. It means they're going to baptize you again. There are many branches of this movement. There was never a central authority which controlled them. And so it never was a monolithic movement, never had a monolithic understanding of theology, and they had different practices in many ways. But their position, as I understand it, was generally this. If a person was baptized while unconverted, including as an infant, they thought that a person who became converted should be baptized. If a person had originally been baptized by a church they considered heretical, or by a heretical preacher, they thought one who came to faith would need to be baptized. If one had been baptized under any other consideration than genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they thought he ought to be baptized again. And of course, the one that has been the great sticking point over the years, if he was baptized by any other means than by immersion, they thought, and historically have thought, that he should be rebaptized. I have always agreed with them on, generally speaking, those positions. It seems quite evident to me that Paul was emphasizing that some things have to be in order before baptism can be considered Christian baptism. And that's what we see here. We talked about it a little last week, but look at it again. He asks them, under what were you baptized? Verse 3, they said, under John's baptism. Now again, notice, as I pointed out to you last time, Paul did not say, now John's baptism was all well and good, but it wasn't real baptism, so you need to be baptized again. That's not what he said. It wasn't the case that he made, because there was nothing wrong with John's baptism. Jesus had been baptized by John. All of the 12, as far as we know, were baptized by John the Baptist. There was not a thing wrong with John's baptism. That's not the case that he's making here. The case he's making here is this. Let me explain to you what John's baptism was. And here's what he said. John truly, verily, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, here's what John's baptism was. Here's what John was doing. Here's what John was saying. And look at what Luke writes here. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What they realized was they didn't have John's baptism. They had something that they had been told was John's baptism. They had something that they had received by some tangled lineage coming from somewhere they thought was John's baptism. But when Paul explained what John's baptism was, they said, that's not what we got. Some things have to be in order before baptism can be considered Christian baptism. The person must have been instructed correctly concerning the message which began with John and was carried on by Jesus and his disciples. Hence, the person has to be older than a newborn. There are some things that have to be in order. A person has to know what he's doing. He has to understand what's going on. He has to be older than a newborn. He has to be capable of understanding and embracing in a real way at least the essence of Christian doctrine. Now, people have asked over the years, when does that happen? Well, with some people, it happens real young. 4 or 5 years old. With some, it doesn't come quite that quick. You know, they have to be older than that. But with some children, they just come here with an extraordinary talent for learning and knowing things. And I mean, I've read of guys, some of the great scholars, I've read of guys that were reading and writing Greek. They weren't born speaking Greek. Now, they were born speaking some other language, English, some of them. And they were reading and writing Greek by the time they were 4 years old. They were fully capable of grasping the concepts. But it doesn't happen to all like that. Some it comes along much later. Usually does. But a person must be capable of embracing in a real way the essence of Christian doctrine. And on that account, we reject infant baptism. We reject the baptism of the unconverted. And we also reject the baptisms of heretical churches. The seemingly important issue with Paul was exactly what the baptized one was understanding at the moment of baptism. And this seems to have been at least one critical factor in this decision that was made. It is obvious to anyone who has honestly looked at the practice of baptism in the New Testament that immersion was the only means used, and so we also reject the alternatives that have been invented and called baptism. Now, this doesn't mean that we think our Presbyterian friends are heretical, provided they proclaim the gospel message, but we do disagree with them concerning their practice of sprinkling people and calling it baptism. It must be at least minimally agreed that Paul did think there were some conditions when baptism was actually defective and needed to be repeated. Second question, and this is the one that's going to occupy the most of our time and attention this morning. What was this work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these men, and should we expect the same thing to happen to us? It says the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke with other languages. Should you and I expect that that would happen to us? First of all, let us acknowledge that the Spirit worked through the apostles in ways that he did not continue to work as they passed from the scene. And there's all kinds of different elaborate arguments that people have come up with, but this one seems to be the most simple. There was a way of working through the apostles that did not continue once the apostles were gone. Timothy and Titus were not able to do the same things that Paul did. There was never a case where handkerchiefs were taken from the body of Titus or Timothy and carried to the sick and they were healed. They're just things that happened that were not duplicated later. These guys, God gave them the ability to work in amazing ways. This thing that was done at Ephesus was almost identical with what happened on the day of Pentecost, if you'll recall. Going back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 4, I know you know what it says. But just by way of reminder, that what is happening at Ephesus was the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And this was, you know, several years ago. I mean, time has passed since the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. I say that for this reason. There are some conservatives who want to pretend as if the day of Pentecost was a once and forever thing, never to be repeated. I have actually, that was one of the things that I had to confront. I've talked to you about my first year of Bible college. That was one of the things I had to confront in my first year of Bible college, was the contention that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a once and forever thing. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, it happened again. You know, there were other circumstances where this same thing happened. In fact, it apparently was repeated at the church at Jerusalem a short time later. If you go to chapter 4 and look at verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." There's another time when it happened as well. Very informative this time. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 5. Chapter 8 in the book of Acts and verse 5. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now you remember who Philip was. He was not one of the 12. He was one of the 7 that had been chosen by the 12 to be their helpers, to make sure that the food got distributed appropriately to the widows and to the orphans. But he also turned out to be a great preacher of the gospel and was mightily used by God. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." An amazing work of God through the ministry of Philip. God is blessing this man in a powerful way. But look at verse 14. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Presumably in the same way that the guys at Ephesus did, and the guys at Jerusalem had done twice already. It seems to me that this falling of the Holy Spirit is the same sort that we see in Ephesus. He came on them with power. They gave powerful testimony to the gospel. They spoke in languages they had not learned, but which were intelligible, at least to some of them, some of their hearers. Now, here's the question. Is this for us today? And some make the case that this particular working of the Holy Spirit coming in power, causing people to speak in other languages, has continued and does continue today. But there is one glaring reality which I think they fail to realize or acknowledge. And it's found here in this account of Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. While God did marvelous things through him, healing and casting out demons, this specific work of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here was only ever done through direct contact with the apostles. That's it. Not even Philip can do it. Not even when the mighty working of God is in play. You still got to have an apostle for whatever this is, whatever you want to think of it, and however you want to call it. You got to have an apostle present. Church history goes silent on this particular manifestation of the Spirit after the deaths of these special servants of God. That just raises more questions in our minds, doesn't it? Why was it given only as a temporary thing? Why is it exclusively associated with them? Why did it cease after the apostles died? Well, I fear that the answers to those questions must forever, at least in this lifetime, remain guesses because of the thundering silence of the Word of God upon the topic. We must simply observe what is in front of us and embrace its reality, and that is this specific work of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't fade out on me, because there's more to be said here and more for you to hear. But this specific work that we're seeing work out here in Ephesus is tied directly to the original apostles, and it does not survive them. As much as many want this not to be the case, it actually is. Now, that being said, Paul was continually interested in pushing for Christians to have, to experience, and to seek after ever greater workings of the Spirit of God in their lives. Over the last century or century and a half, it seems that evangelicals have retreated, at least many of them have, into the position that what one receives from the Holy Spirit at conversion is all he's ever going to experience and know. That's what I encountered in Bible college. And that's what I had reason to question for on a number of different levels. But I'm going to share some of it with you here. In the circles that I grew up in, if one suggests that we ought to seek a more profound work of the Spirit in our lives, he's often relegated to the category of being a charismatic or considered to be grossly misinformed. But here is the reality. Paul was continually encouraging people, even people in this very church where he spent these 2 years training and teaching them. He was continually urging and pressing them to seek after more profound and more complete working of the Spirit of God. Now again, I know I've given a lot of attention over the years to these passages of Scripture, and I know some of you have probably heard them until maybe you're bored with them, or maybe you don't want to hear me referencing them again, but they are important. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 15. This is a great prayer of the Apostle Paul. Here he is writing, after some time, back to these people that God has used him here to bring to Christ here at Ephesus. He says to them, beginning at verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that..." Now, again, this is a specific grammatical construction. You don't need to know it, but just for those who will be listening possibly at some other point in some other construction here, it is called a hina clause. And it was a specific structure in the Greek language for a person to use to state the purpose for which something was being done. Paul is saying, "I'm praying for you in order that, to the purpose that, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you," listen, "the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Ask yourself this question. If they had gotten all of the Holy Spirit they were ever going to get when they were converted, what on earth is Paul talking about? What on earth is he talking about? Well, he obviously doesn't think they got all of the Holy Spirit they were ever going to get at their conversion, because he's praying for them to get some more of it. And what is it going to do to them? Well, it's a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of specifically Christ Jesus. It's God as a general, but specifically Christ Jesus. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Wait a minute, I thought they were believers. I thought they were enlightened people. He wants them enlightened more. He wants the light to be turned up brighter. He wants the shades in their mind to be rolled up further. He wants them to have more light than they have. Why? Again, we got a purpose clause following a purpose clause. "To the purpose that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Why were you called? What was God up to when he called you? What did he call you for? What is your purpose of existence? Why are you here? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is it that I have access to that makes this all work? And then finally, and this is the most profound of the statements, I think, or at least to my mind, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward or toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You will notice, if you watch the punctuation here, you will notice that the translators decided that from verse 15 through verse 23 was all one sentence. Even though it has many elements. But again, the three elements of the prayer of Paul. Further working of the Spirit in their lives. The hope of his calling. The glorious riches we have inherited from him. And his power. I've said this before on other occasions, it bears repeating. Paul marshals all of the Greek words at his disposal in verse 19. Every Greek word that exists for power, strength, authority, and might, he used. It is obvious that he thought this was great power. We find there our word for dynamite. We find there our word for energy. And then two other words, one called kratos and one called iskos or iskus. But it all has to do with power and might and strength and authority. And how were they going to know that? Through a further working of the Spirit of God in their lives. Now, it would have been one thing for Paul simply to have prayed that for these people, but he writes it down in a letter to them that he is praying these things and mails it to them. And then God the Holy Spirit sees to it that this letter is preserved and recorded for all time. Why? So that the Ephesians would know what Paul was praying. So that they would pray for themselves the same thing. And so that you would know what Paul prayed for the saints of God, so that you would pray for yourself the same things. Just because we're not seeing this thing that God ministered through the apostles being duplicated does not mean that you and I have received all of the Spirit that we're ever going to receive. There was a multifaceted work of God through the Holy Spirit that was available to them if they would diligently seek God for it. It would be of necessity based in knowledge and not emotion. Revelation, which would primarily focus on what he has already believed. It would center upon and around Christ and his work. And yet, there was explosive energy and strength and might which would go with it. This working of God was necessarily tied to the issue of believers being filled with the Spirit of God himself. Turn to chapter 3 if you're still there in Ephesians. Remarkable. Paul records not one but two prayers for these people concerning the working of the Spirit of God in their lives. For the same reason. 3:14 of Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to know, to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, for what reason? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are people that Paul had spent 2 years teaching. And yet there were things that they could only know by having God reveal to their souls in a special way an understanding of what Paul had been teaching. History has recorded for us the stories of some of those who have lived on our planet who have actually been filled with the fullness of God. And the record tells us that they have been among the most important souls that have ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that grace the pages of His words. Outside of those people, these have been the greatest men and women that the world has ever seen, and God has moved at times in powerful ways to answer their prayers. I only have time to read you one story. I've read it to you before, but you may not have heard it, or it may be valuable. It was written concerning some events that happened just off the coast of Scotland around the year 1949, right after World War II. Little place called the Island of Lewis. And this particular story is the recorded words of a man by the name of Duncan Campbell, who was called to come to this place to minister to these people. But as you will see in his own words, he says, I didn't bring this to pass. It was already going on when I got there. But listen to the story. And this is his words. There are two things I would like to say in speaking about the revival in the Hebrides. First, I want to make it perfectly clear that I did not bring revival to the Hebrides. It has grieved me beyond words to hear people talk and write about the man who brought this revival. My dear people, I didn't do that. Revival was there before I ever set foot on the island. It began in a great awareness of God sweeping through the parish of Barvas. Then I would like to make it perfectly clear what I understand of revival. When I speak of revival, I am not thinking of high-pressure evangelism. I'm not thinking of crusades or of special efforts convened and organized by man. That is not in my mind at all. Revival is something altogether different from evangelism on its highest level. Revival is a moving of God in the community, and suddenly the community becomes God-conscious before a word is said by any man representing any special effort. Now, I'm sure you'll be interested to know how. In November 1949, this gracious movement began on the island of Lewis. Two old women, one of them 84 years old and the other 82, one of them stone blind, were greatly burdened because of the appalling state of their own parish. It was true that not a single young person attended public worship. Not a single young man or young woman went to church. And these two women were greatly concerned, and they made it a special matter of prayer. A verse gripped them. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. They were so burdened that both of them decided to spend so much time in prayer twice a week. On Tuesday, they got on their knees at 10 o'clock in the evening and remained on their knees until 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Two old women in a very humble cottage. One night, one of the sisters had a vision. Now remember, in revival, God works in wonderful ways. A vision came to one of them, and in the vision, she saw the church of her fathers crowded with young people, packed to the doors, and a strange minister standing in the pulpit. And she was so impressed by the vision that she sent for the parish minister. And of course, he, knowing the two sisters, knowing that they were two women who knew God in a wonderful way, he responded to their invitation and called at the cottage. That morning, one of the sisters said to the minister, "You must do something about it. And I would suggest that you call your office bearers together and that you spend at least two nights in prayer in the week." Tuesday and Friday, if you gather your elders together, you can meet in a barn. That was a farming community. You can meet in a barn as you pray there. We will pray here. Well, that was what happened. The minister called his office bearers together. Seven of them met in a barn to pray on Tuesday and on Friday. And the two old women got on their knees and prayed with them. This continued for some weeks. Indeed, I believe almost a month and a half until one night. Now, this is what I'm anxious for you to get a hold of. One night, they were kneeling there in the barn pleading this promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. When one young man, a deacon in the church, got up and read Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing, not a blessing, but the blessing of the Lord. And then that young man closed his Bible. And looking down at the ministers and the other office bearers, he said this, maybe crude words, but perhaps not so crude in our Gaelic language. He said, It seems to me to be so much humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. Then he lifted his two hands. I'm telling you just as the minister told me it happened. He lifted his two hands and prayed, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? But he got no further. That young man fell to his knees and fell into a trance. Now don't ask me to explain this, because I can't. He fell into a trance, is now lying on the floor of the barn. And in the words of the minister at that moment, he and his other office bearers were gripped by the conviction that a God-sent revival must ever be related to holiness, must ever be related to godliness. Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? The man that God will trust with revival, that was the conviction. When that happened in the barn, the power of God swept into the parish. And an awareness of God gripped the community such as it hadn't been known for 100 years. An awareness of God, that's revival. On the following day, the looms were silent. Little work was done on the farms as men and women gave themselves to thinking on eternal things, gripped by eternal realities. That's the end of Duncan Campbell's story, at least is the part of it that I've recorded for the message. One error that has been made by so many is this error of seeking after power. God is a good parent. He does not turn immature children loose with his power lest they damage themselves and others. If he ever gives his power, it is to those who, like the young man in the story, and I believe he was a blacksmith by trade, it is to those who humbly and earnestly and diligently and with determination seek him for holiness. God is sometimes willing to powerfully answer the prayers of those whose earnest target is to be right with him in every way. This has always been the format for the unleashing of God's mighty power. I don't know if you remember, if you know anything about the 100-year prayer meeting of the Moravians, but if you know anything about it, it did not begin by them praying for power. It began by them praying to be right with God, to be holy. And because they were seeking holiness, God poured out his power upon them. And this was the hope that Paul was expressing in his prayers, that the Ephesian people would seek God. Seek to be filled with his spirit, that his power might be revealed in them and among them. And so back to the question where I started. Do we seek a repetition of what happened to the 12 at Ephesus? And the answer is, unless you have a genuine apostle to lay hands on you and pray for you, the answer is going to be no. It's not going to happen. Next question. Do we seek an outworking of the prayers of Paul as recorded in Ephesians 1 and 3? And I hope your answer is yes. As we seek God's holiness in our lives, may his power be poured out upon us. And what I mean is we must examine our lives in light of God's word and put away from us, and that is from the preacher to the weakest and youngest one in the pew, we must put away from us everything that is unholy and unclean. There is no one who is excused from that. There is no one for whom that is an automatic thing because they hold an office or because they have a title. It is not automatic. Let me tell you, it is not automatic. I have to search my heart. I have to seek God. I have to ask Him continually, show me if there be any sin in me. That's where I have to start. And that's where I do start every morning. I never pray for you except I pray that God would take away my sins. Because I want God to hear me when I talk to Him about you. It's not automatic. But that doesn't mean that God's power is shut up. That doesn't mean that the powerful visitations of the Holy Spirit of God stopped when the apostles died. Some things did stop. But not this. We must come to an understanding of what God has called us to be. The history of the people of God, both in Scripture and in the century since the Bible was completed, is given to us to duplicate those things as much as possible in our lives. To seek to be genuinely godly people, people that God will use and bless. Now, we have no control over the sovereign good pleasure of God, how He moves and when. But we have been given both the ability and the call to become people of the type He will use when He determines to work. And interestingly enough, history records that the two things have quite often gone together. When people have sought after God for holiness, they have found God working among them in power. But it's putting the cart in front of the horse to start asking God for power if you're not seeking Him for holiness. Because He's just not going to give power to foolish children. He's going to give His power to people who can use it, who are committed in a right way. So as we pray for revival, let us seek to be holy. Like that young blacksmith in that old barn on the forgotten island of Lewis, there in that unknown district of Barva. Let us remember that God only uses clean vessels in His service. It's the reason the vessels that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple, they didn't use them for anything else. Only to be used for God. He only uses clean vessels. So there's no lesson here to learn to speak in tongues. It's not here. But there is a lesson in the whole story of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. That the people of God, the everyday, ordinary people of God, should seek the powerful moving of the Spirit in their lives as they seek to know all they can about the work of their Savior and how they may walk effectively and faithfully with Him in holiness. That's just two of the many questions from chapter 20. Of the book of Ephesus, chapter of the work of God at Ephesus, chapter 19 of the book of Acts. I hope this has been useful. I hope this has been helpful. We do live in a day where the power of God is needed. And God does work and has worked powerfully in and through His people. It didn't stop when the New Testament stopped. And if we need anything in our world today, this is what we need. How shall we seek God? Seek God for holiness. He will use a holy people. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what it says. That's what it says. And just as that young man was impressed with the great need of that, may we be impressed with it as well. May God help us. Amen.